So in our Bible reading,
we're kind of getting to that point where sometimes the stories may drag a little bit. It's not maybe too bad, but there's a lot that's very interesting. But there's one thing that's very interesting about the plan that we have is that it has a psalm every day. And so I don't know if you've been doing that. I know Byron has because he puts it on Facebook all the time. But the one thing about the Psalms is that at those times where you have, you know, like the first 11 chapters of Chronicles, or you're going through and looking at the tabernacle and all the nuances, one of the things about those Psalms is that oftentimes it'll actually redeem kind of like the reading. You'll have a really good Psalm, even in kind of a maybe a dry spot. So how are you liking the Psalms so far? We've had about 13 different Psalms, if you include today's. But did you notice right after the second psalm, we went into a bit of a valley in our psalms? They are now in a section of psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. And so imprecatory psalms are where the writer goes through and invokes judgment, calamity, and curses upon his enemies. And if you look at it, it's easy to be a bit disturbed by this type of language. I mean, when he's talking about like breaking out teeth and cutting off tongues, I mean, he's not joking around. And so we're left wondering, what is going on here? But have you noticed what he's upset about? He's not just trying to be abrasive or trying to be rude to people or just being vindictive. Let me give you an example of that. Turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. In just about every psalm, from Psalm 3 to Psalm 12, the one that we did yesterday, with one exception, they are almost all imprecatory psalms, and they have very different feels, but usually they have kind of this overriding theme, that God is good, there's wicked people, and God's going to judge them. And so you look here in verse 1, he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?' Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." What is he upset about in this text? If you could summarize, it is the biblical concepts of unrighteousness and injustice. That's the kind of concepts that he's talking about. And what you see there in verse 5 is that God looks at that and says, "Now I'm going to arise. I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver that person that is suffering." And he does that to bring him the safety that he's longing. And so whether it's orphans being delivered, or whether it's injustice being righted, or a lying tongue being cut down, David is really upset about this kind of thing. But why does it matter? Why is this something that we should be concerned about? Well, the writer gives a bit of commentary on this a little bit later, or a little bit earlier. Turn to Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, here, verses 1 through 4, he explains why this happens. Why is there injustice in the world? Why is there wrong that is in the world? And he connects it here in verse 1 as he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns God. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are what? There is no God." See, when man has denied God, the natural reaction, as the psalmist lays it out, is oppression. That's the natural reaction. Whenever you want to pull God out of it, that's exactly what happens. And you can look at that historically with those that try to advocate for like evolution or something along that line, that it's just animals and that kind of thing. If you take God out of the picture, that's exactly where the result goes. It goes straight to oppression every single time. But why is this the case? Have you noticed? Why does pulling God out of that lead to oppression? Because, I mean, we think, hey, man's moral on their own, right? Man makes some good decisions. And yet, hopefully in Genesis 1 through 11, we realize that that's not the case. But did you notice the one bright spot in our Psalms? I mentioned they're all imprecatory Psalms except one. And that was Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, we have a wonderful poem that Zach read for us. It reflects on the original creation of what man was designed to be. It glorifies God. It respects his position. And it ponders the mystery of man being made in God's image and highlights his occupation of ruling the world. That is the initial intent. It is like an echo of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, what does all this have to do with righteousness and justice? I'm glad you asked. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Turn back to Genesis 9. How does my understanding of God, my understanding of myself as being made in the image of God, then connect to doing righteousness and justice? Well, notice here in Genesis chapter 9, as he's gone through and wiped the world of all the evil, and he's now making a covenant with Noah, look at the concept that he then lays down as the very backbone of morality. And if you remove this concept, immorality, injustice, and unrighteousness will abound. He says here now in verse 5, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Well, why is that? Look at the poem that he gives. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God, he made man." So what's the reason given here for why murder is wrong? Why is injustice wrong? Ultimately, it comes down to two main concepts. First, God made man. He's the ruler. He's the creator. He's the king over all of this. And then every man, every person, whether they're unborn or born, they are made in the image of God. And they are rulers set up by God back there from Genesis 1. And to strike against one of them is to strike in essence against God and to strike against his creation. It is the very backbone all the way throughout Scripture. In fact, in James 3, in case we think it's just going through and hurting somebody, James 3 and verse 8, he connects this. He says, you have blessing and cursing that comes out of your mouth, and you're cursing someone that is made in the likeness of God. We don't even speak against each other. We don't even talk negatively against each other. Why? It's because of this concept. We oftentimes talk about the image of God as ruling, and we talk about it how God is not made idols, and we are the images that he wants. And those things are true. But it is this concept as well that then becomes the backbone of doing righteousness and justice. That is then our obligation as who we are and what we've been made to be. It's very interesting to me in Psalm 7, we won't read this text, but he says if you do injustice, he says your glory needs to be thrown down to the dust. And isn't that an interesting picture of something that is originally made in the glory of God, and what is the consequence of sin? Do you remember what he said to Adam? Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Why? Because of sin. That glory is now thrown away. And the reason is because we do not reflect the God that made us. We don't bear his image anymore. We bear the image of sin, and that is going to be destroyed. Now, with all that being said, what I want to talk about this morning is about the idea of doing righteousness and justice. I get the opportunity. We talked about what we don't use the church contribution for so much yesterday. What I want to talk about is this idea of doing righteousness and justice this morning. But I want to connect it to a concept that you might not consider with this topic. And it is the idea of Sodom. And so let's talk about Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, because Sodom becomes an important element throughout Scripture. They're kind of a figure, kind of like Babylon and kind of like Egypt. But Sodom is particularly known for one type of sin, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But I want us to look at the story right before all the judgment of Sodom. And it's one that you're familiar with, or you're probably familiar with the story of the judgment, but perhaps you're not familiar with this story. And so in Genesis 18, pick up with me now in verse 16, as we consider the case study of Sodom. He says in verse 16, "Then the men arose from there and looked down towards Sodom." Okay, so this is after they've gone to Sarah and said that they're going, that she's going to have a child. And so in 16, "They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.' And the Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" So God has plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he wants to discuss these things with Abraham. And it's all founded in this idea a little bit later about how God is the judge of the earth and that he will do right. He's going to act rightly. But the point that he connects here is two important elements. First, the reason he chose Abraham is so that he and his family would do righteousness and justice. That's the reason that they were chosen. They were called out for that very purpose. Now, the reason that point is so important is because it highlights the opposite of righteousness and justice, which was clear in Sodom and Gomorrah. See, here's the thing. Oftentimes, when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I asked this last night, I asked John, I said, what sin do you think of when you think about Sodom? First thing we think about is homosexuality, right? Now, we'll talk about it a little bit more. That's absolutely right. But there was so much more going on. And it was so bad that he talks about an outcry, whether it's of the people themselves or of people that had suffered from this town. Something has come to God where he's aware of it. Now, what was the outcry about? The outcry was about image bearers that were hurting other image bearers, that were destroying themselves. And that's the problem. So in Genesis chapter 19, you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, that's historically, they've looked at some evidence about that, and apparently there is clear evidence that this type of destruction happened in that area. But again, what was the sin of Sodom? Oftentimes we say homosexuality, and we would be right. In Jude 1 and 2 Peter chapter 2, they both directly connect to this idea. And while that's true, that's not the only reason that is given. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, see, it's easy for us to go through and say we would never act like Sodom, right? Unless we really realize what Sodom was doing. Sodom was doing much more than that. And so, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, he's actually going through, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, he's saying Israel's acting like Sodom. And he goes back and talks about what they've been doing. And so in Exodus, or in Ezekiel 16, here in verse 47, in Ezekiel 16, here in verse 47, here in verse 47, down through verse 50, "Yet you have not merely walked in their ways," talking about Israel, "or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before God. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." When you look at the story here, we kind of don't get the entire picture unless you understand Middle Eastern culture and the type of expectations that were happening in Genesis chapter 19. If you have someone come into your town, what do you do to them? Especially if they don't have a place to stay and they seemingly don't have any food. Well, here's a good example. What did Abraham do for people that came in that didn't have a place and didn't have food? He extended hospitality, right? He took care of them. He provided for their needs. And yet what happened there is not only was it the homosexuality, it was so much more than that. It was a despising of another image bearer. It was not taking care of the needs of people that are around them. Now, what was the reason? The reason was, if you go back, one of the mentions we had was that it was like the garden of God there. It was very abundant. It was a beautiful place. There was plenty of wealth and all that type of thing. And Ezekiel picks that up and says this was the problem, is that their wealth went to their heads. They were doing the exact same thing the psalmist was talking about. They had forgotten God. They were filled with arrogance. And then what naturally flowed out of that? What naturally flowed out of that is they had so much abundance they became consumed with themselves, and then they overlooked the most oppressed in the society. And God said, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. So here's the thing that I think is so interesting when we think about righteousness and justice. Is if I say, hey, you need to do righteousness and justice, what might be your reaction? Yes? Okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? Because, you know, if we're talking about righteousness, I think we might connect that to some like 80s hair band or something, right? And or some, you know, some type of expression. But righteousness in Scripture is a very important concept. In fact, as Kelly has had in the songs, righteousness and justice are the very throne that God sits on. They are just how he rules the entire world. And I think the reason we miss what righteousness and justice are all about is because we, first off, don't know what the words mean. But guess what sections of Scripture talk about righteousness and justice a lot? It is Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and it's all those minor prophets and major prophets that he's just railing on Israel. And those are sections of the Bible that we don't like to read, and especially those sections on law where it gets all, what is all of this? He's down in the nuances. I mean, the guy got gored by an ox. There's laws about what's supposed to happen. What is that? That's righteousness and justice. And that is going to rule in God's world. So righteousness then refers to right relationships between people and giving them the respect they deserve by being made in the image of God. That's a concept all the way that, again, I said Genesis 1 through 3 was the setting, right? It's the setting for the entire biblical narrative. But justice, while it can refer to redistributive justice, so like if I stole from you, you know, they got this like, hey, you've got to pay back 4 times, right? So if I take $20 from Dan, then I've got to pay him $80 back, right? Okay, that's the ideas of justice. But oftentimes, it means going to the oppressed and helping them, advocating for vulnerable people like widows, orphans, the stranger, those types of things. And it also means even changing social structures and preventing injustice. So God was calling Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 to be the complete opposite of what Sodom was. You see that? It was the complete opposite, a complete distinction. It was not going to be filled with apathy. It was going to be filled with doing, proactive care for other people. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. What happened to Abraham's family? Remember Genesis 18, verse 19, you're supposed to charge your family to do some things, right? Well, how did that go? It was a descent, right? They kind of started out okay. But as you've read the book of Genesis, how have they done on this concept? I mean, there's been sexual compromise. I mean, these are the same ones that are the great-grandsons of Abraham. And what do they do to their brother? They throw him in a pit, ship him off to Egypt, and they just say, hey, we'll just lie to Dad about it, right? Or at least deceive him. And you see this entire picture of all these different things, lying, stealing, all of that kind of thing. Ultimately, the line that God wanted of those type of people never really materialized. It's just kind of up and down. You have some good things, and you have some bad things. So consider the history of Israel a little bit as we go through the rest of the biblical story. So when you find them in Egypt, Egypt is completely wicked and unjust, and that's part of the reason that God acts to deliver his people. He calls them out of Egypt for a specific purpose. But turn to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, do you realize why he called them out? The reason he called them out was so that they would be a light to the nations, that their laws and the way they operated would be so different. It would be counterculture. In a sense, the same thing that Abraham was supposed to be compared to Sodom. And so you look at Exodus chapter 19, here in verse 4. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." See, they had an important responsibility. And so as he has gone through and he establishes this covenant, what God does is he sets up specific laws that make sure righteousness and justice abound in their culture. It's actually embedded into the very DNA of what that culture was supposed to be. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy here in chapter 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's so many places that we could go to. But in Deuteronomy 14, here in verse 28 and 29, it says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord may bless you in all your work and all the work of your hand which you do." You see, right there in the very laws that they had, they were supposed to take care of the most oppressed in their society. Then go a little farther in chapter 15. In chapter 15, this time in verse 7, he says, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of remission, is near.'" Now he's referring to the Day of Atonement. You can imagine you just loaned all this out. And then, hey, not the Day of Atonement, the year of Jubilee. You could just loaned all this out, and then the year of Jubilee sets all the freedom, and you just got outed all of that money. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then he says, "And your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin to you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." And it's interesting here, you have a man that's been a servant to you. How do you treat a servant whenever he's going out? Look at what he says in verse 12. "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall flourish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give him as the Lord your God has blessed you." You give him everything he needs. He's been your servant. You just send him out almost like a son. Let's make sure you're completely taken care of. Now, what's the reason for this? Well, if you look there in chapter 15 and verse 4, it is so that there would be no poor among you. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. That's going to be an important verse later. But then, why should they do this? In verse 15, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day." What was the point? The point was, you have had enormous grace shown to you
You're expected to then pass that on to other people.
And see, these examples of these laws were directly connected to the very character of God. Look at Deuteronomy 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy 10, here in verse 17, look at what he says. He says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt." See, these weren't just casual laws that he was giving them. They were outflowing of his own character, of who he was. And if you've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you know that God does that. God is a good God that loves his people. So when we look at this picture, what we see are laws that categorically denounce the behavior of Sodom in every single aspect. It's kind of hard to read sometimes, but just read it through the opposite of Sodom. And so he's trying to keep them away from their ultimate demise. But what ends up happening is you look at Exodus and Numbers, did they keep these? They didn't, right? It just goes over and over and over again. They violate this. And the period of the judges shows that, as well as the kings. So what happens is there's a destruction of Israel. We often call that the exile. It's the northern 10 tribes going into Assyrian captivity, and then the southern 2 tribes going to Babylon. And so it's interesting. Guess what the prophets called them at that point? Instead of Israel, or this chosen nation that's supposed to be priests and kings, and that idea, he picks up and says, you're just like Sodom. You're Sodom. Even though Sodom had been wiped off the map, they were Sodom. See, go to Isaiah. In case you want your overview of what the Old Testament is, that's kind of what we're doing today. But look at Isaiah 1. Can you imagine starting a letter off this way? I was studying with Zach and Mia on Wednesday, and this text is just a fireball right out of the gate. Isaiah is just fed up with it. And it's interesting what he's fed up with. He says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assemblies. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to worship services all the time, bringing your sacrifices, appealing to God, and he says this to our sacrifices. Why? "Your hands are covered with blood." He says in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Skip down to verse 21. "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, the companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." And look in verse 27. "Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end." What were they doing? They're doing exactly what Sodom was doing. And it was a lack of care for other people.
They had forgotten what had been done for them.
And in fact, as you go and you look at the book of Zechariah,
we're not going to read that text, but as they have come back out of exile, guess what he brings up? He says, you want to know why you ended up there? It's because of all this kind of thing.
And so they were a group of people chosen by God to be a light to the nations by doing righteousness and justice, and they became entirely corrupt. Now, what you then have in the New Testament is a judgment on the new Sodom.
See, there's an actual place, Sodom,
but then it becomes a figure for Israel. Yes, they were judged here, but when Jesus comes, he's doing two important elements.
First, he's judging the new Sodom, which is the Israel that he comes into. And second off, he is remaking Israel.
Do you see that in Isaiah 1? It said, Zion would be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. So when Jesus comes, that's what he's doing. And so we might think, hey, that's all the Old Testament. That doesn't really matter. Let's just look at the New Testament. What does it say?
Well, the New Testament is the same story. It's just picking it up and moving it farther along.
When he was coming, he was having to fix Israel. In fact, in Amos 9, where he's talked about this same concept, it was Acts 15,
he said he was going to rebuild the tabernacle that had fallen down, and then they would be a light to the nations. He was going to fix Israel.
And so guess what we are called to be today? What's the description? We're the new Israel, right? We're the new Israel. We're supposed to be the Israel that God wanted. So how did Jesus go about accomplishing this? Well, Jesus is that true and faithful Israelite who did exactly what Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets laid out. Look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, see all those years and the captivity, 400 years captivity, that had not cured the problems that Israel had had. And so Jesus now comes, and he is going to rebuild Israel. He's going to have a new exodus. He's going to remake them. And so as he is here in Luke 4, in his hometown, he quotes from Isaiah 61, and he says these words. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And if you want more information about that, pick up the bulletin. Talked a little bit more about that. But this is his mission statement. And it's very interesting, his evidence to John, whenever he's wondering, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you really the one that's supposed to be the deliverer of Israel? He quotes and he refers back to Isaiah. He says, the gospel is preached to the poor. I'm going through and I'm healing. I am caring for the people that are around me. I'm the true faithful Israelite that is accomplishing all of the old law. See, God didn't think that unrighteousness and justice didn't matter anymore. In fact, when Jesus shows up, guess what he's trying to do? He is doing righteousness and justice. So, this is why Jesus immediately, right after this text in Matthew 11, where he's gone through and told John, hey, okay, here's signs of who I am. Do you know what he goes then to describe, how he describes Israel? As he goes through and starts calling justice on these nations that rejected him, he says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the judgment. He's seeing the same idea. Israel has just descended into this same problem. Now, what was specifically the problem? Turn to Matthew 23. In Matthew chapter 23.
It's interesting, if you don't know the Old Testament, specifically Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, we might just kind of think, hey, the people have been living pretty good, and now Jesus is just going to show up.
But that's not the picture. The picture is they have been living very poorly. And so when Jesus shows up, he's talking to some of the religious leaders, and he says here in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence.
Luke says that they were ones that violated widows' houses. What's the point?
The point is they are not any different, and he is trying to change them. And if you just want to know what was the clearest, most gravest injustice that was shown by that culture,
it was a poor man that never did any sin. He taught them the truth, and they went through and condemned him in a sham of a court and put him on a cross. That's what the crucifixion was.
It was Sodom, but even so much more than Sodom. So ultimately, they end up destroyed, just like Jesus predicted would happen in Luke chapter 17, just like happened to Sodom.
So here's the thing that I want you to understand. We don't have one God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. And so what did Jesus create?
Jesus made an assembly, a people for his own possession. That's how Peter described it, calling back the language from Exodus chapter 19. It is a new Israel that would do all that he wanted from the old Israel. And in fact, his Sermon on the Mount highlights this. And when you look at Jesus, he sought out the oppressed in society, all those tax collectors and prostitutes and all those people that are like the shams and the bad part of society. That's the kind of people that he went to. And he preached the gospel to them. He showed them the grace of God. And then those people, as Matthew 5 talks about it, they're changed. They're different. And then they love their enemies, just like God loves his enemies. And then they go and give alms to the poor. They cared about them. It's Matthew 5, 43 through 6 and verse 4. Now turn to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, this is why it makes so much more sense what they're doing here. In Acts chapter 2, after they have received the gospel, they are this new Israel. They are ones that are living out the principles that God has established and wanted for Israel. And so you see here in verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Well, again, the law is different, right? It's going to be different than the Old Testament, but the principle is the same. You still care for those that are around you. And then look in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, I told you to remember that verse in Deuteronomy, right? Well, it's interesting what Luke picks up here. In verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him, that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. What do you see? What you see is the Israel that he wanted is the Israel he made in the church. And the reason that's so important, brethren, is that this is God's new creation, the new Israel that would accomplish his will by doing righteousness and justice. And that is exactly who we are. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just coming to services on Sunday and Wednesday and punching your ticket and singing a few songs. It is a radically new lifestyle because of what God has done. And so here's the thing. There's a warning in Sodom. What should we take away from this? What should we take away from this overview? And I hope that you see that God has been concerned about justice and righteousness since the very beginning, when sin came into the world. Because why is there injustice and unrighteousness? It's because when people are selfish and they don't want to serve God, they make gods of themselves. And then the natural outflow of that is oppression and suffering. The reason our world is so bad is because of sin. And we're supposed to be people that see that. The second thing is, being part of being made in the image of God then becomes a standard that all men are required to respect. And they're judged by if you ignore them.
And so when we look at other people that are oppressed around us, we should not be looking and saying, oh, that person's a lower person. That person's not important. We should be looking and saying, they're made in the image of God, just like I am. And they're valuable to God. They're a ruler. Yes, they're ruined and tortured by sin. Yes. But they're just as important as anybody else. And then we understand that God will hold us accountable for how we interact with others. It's very interesting to me in Matthew 25, you have this judgment scene, and what's the question they got asked about? The question was not, do you have these right points of doctrine, even though those are important? The question was not, how did you take care of your family, even those things are important? The question was, how did you take care of your needy brethren? And that was the thing that they were ultimately judged on. So when we look at these types of concepts, ultimately, helping the poor, though, is not just some financial element. It is about fighting in unjust social structures and standing up for the helpless. It just reminds me of the words of Proverbs 31 that I want to read to you, where he says King Lemuel says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. So here's the thing. That's what we're called to be. And we understand that's not to say that there's not a distinction. It's not trying to blur the lines of everything we've been talking about yesterday. But it is to help us understand our identity. Now here's the thing. Probably where you're at right now is you're probably somewhere between shame and fear of judgment, right? That's probably somewhere where you're at. But do you realize that's not really the motivation? Yes, there is a warning in Sodom. And yes, we need to be afraid of ending up like Sodom. But ultimately, the motivation is supposed to be grace. It is supposed to be grace that is tied directly to God's identity. Because the truth is, yes, we failed in all those areas. And we failed to practice justice and righteousness. And we are guilty before God. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus died on behalf of the guilty, people that did deserve to die, and that he showed his radical love and compassion on his enemies by offering his life for their sins. That's more than my money. It's more than my cars. It's more than my possessions. He gave everything for his enemies. And so then I have a radically new mindset that then changes every aspect of my life from that point on. And the thing that I want you to see as we bring this lesson to a close is that helping the poor and the oppressed and doing justice and righteousness, brethren, it's not a side issue. And it's not optional obedience to God. It is directly connected to the character of God, who I am as a human being, and the radical generosity that God has shown to me. And once I understand that, I'm telling you, helping the poor, standing up for people, resisting oppression, it will just naturally flow out because we will hate sin and we will love God. Would you pray with me? Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are awed by your word and by your majesty and your goodness. We're so thankful for all that you do for us as you look at us and we see, and you see us in our sin, and yet you extend your mercy and grace toward us. You seek us out even when we did not seek you. We ask your riches and mercy be upon us. Help us to reflect on your character and on of what you want for your people and of what you want for the world. Help us to be lights and examples to do good works so that they will bring glory to you and that they would come to know you. Help us as a church to think about those that are Christians that we can help, and help us as individuals to think about ways that we can serve and to help in our communities. In your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, this is the radical God that we serve that is full of justice and mercy and righteousness. And he is calling on all of us in our sin to repent and to come to him. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian and you want your sins to be washed away, you can contact the precious blood of Jesus by being baptized today. Or perhaps if you're a Christian and you've wandered away, there's things you need to correct. If that's a private thing, please correct it and repent. If it's something that we can help you with through prayer
We'd be glad to help you. If we can help you in